need to take this faith, this Christian faith, and our understanding of God's word and make it your own. So you need to know these verses. You need to know what God's word actually says regarding these things. You need to hear it yourself. Look it up yourself. Know what the references are yourself. And in that way, take the faith and make it your own. Not simply rely on what you've been told, what you've been grown up hearing, what your parents believe, what your pastors believe even. You need to see it for yourself in this book here, which is called the Bible. So, that's what I hope this will help with, and I hope you will take notes. As, again, I just go through a quick survey here in the limited time that we have. Nate's taking deep dives on some very key Bible passages, praise God. This is going to be kind of a quicker survey. So, six main points. Point number one, here it is, and it's very important. Man is constituted a sinner by his relationship with Adam. I think we can kind of forget that. That ultimately, we are constituted sinners because of what Adam did. His sin. You know, I think of it sometimes as, you imagine Adam and Eve before the fall, before sin. They sinned. Imagine them, in this analogy, as falling into a deep cave underground. Maybe they slide down a steep embankment of gravel. They end up in this underground cavern because of sin in the fall. And there's no way for them to get out on their own. Absolutely none. And then imagine, over time in history, Adam and Eve, beginning with Cain and Abel, begin to have children, and their children's children, and their children's children's children, and all of this entire race of humanity living under in this cave that they cannot get out of. That's a way to think about how Adam and Eve's sin gets imputed to us. We're held guilty because of it, because we descend from the line of Adam. He is our head. He's our federal head, is the term. Because he sinned, we are all guilty of that original sin. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Key text here. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Romans 5, 18 and 19. We see this very clearly in what Paul says here. Therefore, he says, beginning of verse 18 of chapter 5 of Romans. I didn't.
Is it on?
Oh, who did that?
I did.
I did.
John. Thank you, John. Okay, we are recording. Verse 18 of chapter 5. Therefore, as one trespass, if referring to Adam in the garden, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So there's a comparison being made here between the first Adam and the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Verse 19, here it is. I have this highlighted in my Bible. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So the key words there, by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's imputed guilt. We have inherited the sin nature. So again, point number one, man is constituted a sinner by his relationship with Adam. Here's an interesting, I don't know if you call this a formula. I think it's very good. It goes like this. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. That's a good one to write down. You see the difference there. We're not so much sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. That second phrase there speaks more fundamentally. You think of a tree is known by its fruits. A bad tree produces bad fruit. If we're a sinner by nature, that's who we are, Yeah, we're going to sin. Why do we sin? Because we're sinners. That's why. First statement's true. We're sinners because we sin. Yeah, there's truth to that. But it doesn't get at the core issue, which is our fallen nature. That's why we do what we do, again, freely. We do have a free will. That's our problem, as R.C. Sproul put it. We do have a free will. That's our problem. Our free will would take us right to hell. Because we're our free will, we are acting and making choices out of that fallen nature. Okay, so that's point number one. Point number two, very important. Point number two, he is therefore unable, He is therefore unable, man, fallen man, is therefore unable. Now we're going to talk about our inabilities, and there's four of them, A, B, C, and D. So point two, A, to do anything good. Fallen man is therefore unable to do anything good. This is all about the doctrine of total depravity. This is what total depravity means. This is what we're unpacking here. Fallen man, who was constituted a sinner by his relationship with Adam, a bad tree that produces bad fruit, is therefore unable, first of all, letter A, to do anything good. Now, some key texts we would turn to that you ought to know, Romans chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, still in Romans, you've been in chapter 5, turn to chapter 3, starting in verses 9 through 12. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. What then? Are we Jews? Paul is asking. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, here we go, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So there's grand sweeping statements of condemnation across the board. Man is unable to do anything good. It says it right here. This is God's word telling us. Not what we think about and reason as men, philosophers get together and try to figure out humanity and what our problem is. No, this is the authority of divine revelation informing us that in our fallen state, apart from Christ, you cannot do anything good. Now, we can come up with different standards other than God's word and call that good. But that's why you always have to ask the question, by what standard? Someone says, no, people do good things. By what standard? By what standard are you judging that thing good, quote unquote? Here's another interesting text from the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 13:23, about an Ethiopian and a leopard. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. So what's being taught there? That
there's no way.
There's no way. there's no more way for us to do anything good than there is for either a leopard to somehow change his spots, or for an Ethiopian, someone with dark skin, to change the color of his skin. In other words, it's impossible. It's impossible. So again, this is all having to do with that word, inability or unable. Fallen man is unable to do anything good. So that was letter, that was 2A. Now, this is where it gets even more interesting. 2B. 2B. Fallen man is unable to believe in God or come to him. Uh-oh. Fallen man is unable to believe in God or come to Him. There's several passages we could turn to. Now, one of them, if you turn, Ephesians chapter 2, Nate has been already gone over, and it is a very key text. Let's start there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. By grace you've been saved through faith. Now, if he's already said in verse 1 of chapter 2, recognizing you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of the world. And so, therefore, verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, another key passage is John chapter 6. The Gospel of John, chapter 6. And again, we're dealing with man's inability to even come to God. We could say to even respond to the offer of the gospel in and of himself. John chapter 6, Jesus says something remarkable here. He begins this passage, if you look at John, actually, John chapter 6, verse 37, starting at verse 37 of John chapter 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me. That's who will come. Who? All that the Father gives the Son. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Praise God. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have everlasting life or eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now continuing, so the Jews grumbled about hearing this. Because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Verse 43, Jesus answered them, don't grumble among yourselves. Here it is, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And again, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus repeats this if you look at verse 65. Of the same chapter. And he said, this is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it's been granted him by the Father. So no one can, that speaks of ability, or in this case, inability. No one can do this unless the Father acts. No one can come to Jesus. Those who come to Jesus are the ones that the Father has given him, and Jesus will not lose a single one of them. But we're talking about an inability to even believe in God or to come to him. You know, we can think of, and I think Nate talked about this, that we talk about Lazarus in the tomb. Could Lazarus, on his own, did he have any inclination still in him to respond in faith to Jesus' command to come forth from the dead? No, because he was dead. He was completely dead. But the command, the word brought the power. The word brought him from the dead and gave him that ability to respond. Without that word of command, without that action of the Son, there would be nothing there. And that is how it is with us, apart from a work of the Holy Spirit.
I've actually had people say to me that, see, Lazarus responded to his call.
Yeah.
And since I'm like, really? A dead man?
Yeah. I think there's a meme about that even.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's like
right. Let's look at, here's another key verse passage, John 12. So just continue forward here. Again, this is a brief survey of these verses and passages that give us our basis for the doctrine of total depravity. John chapter 12, starting at verse 37. John 12, 37 to 41. actually, I'll start at a little halfway through verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. So Jesus is speaking to a crowd. We see this in verses 27 through 36. He's addressing the crowd. He's talking about the purpose, why he's come. His hour has come. He's going to glorify. He's going to be glorified. And we come down here to the second half of verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he's standing before this crowd, he departs from them and hid himself from them. And here's that, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Verse 38, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. So there's a fulfillment of prophecy going on here with their unbelief. Even though he's done all these amazing, miraculous signs right in front of them. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, verse 39, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So this is referencing back to Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is seeing this incredible vision of the glory of the Lord in his temple. The temple is shaking and there's smoke. This is what comes after that, what the Lord says to Isaiah the prophet, after the coal is put on his lips and he recognizes, I'm a man of unclean lips, and then his lips get touched with the coal. And then the Lord is going to send him. And this is the first thing the Lord says back in Isaiah chapter 6. This coincidentally gives us an understanding of why did Jesus speak in parables. I grew up with the understanding and being taught that Jesus spoke in parables in order that the common person could understand what he was talking about. Does anybody else grow up with that?
Yeah.
I mean, it was just unquestioned.
Yes.
And it makes a lot of sense. But Jesus himself, in every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, points out, because he's asked, why do you speak to them in parables? And that's not his answer.
No.
He says, no, I speak to them in parables so that seeing they will not see. It's a fulfillment of a curse upon the people of Israel that goes back to what the Lord told Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6.
And also, Jason,
yeah,
you see, the disciples were simple men, and they often did not have any idea what Jesus was talking about,
right,
in his parables.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And he'd say, what? Why don't you understand this?
Right.
Yeah.
Right. All right, so that was letter B. That was 2B. Again, we're talking about man's inability in his fallen state. Number one, or letter A, he is unable to do anything good. Two, he is unable to believe in God or even come to him apart from a work of God. Letter C, so this would be 2C, fallen man is unable to understand the truth. He is unable, does not have the ability, due to his fallen nature, to even understand the truth when presented. Key text here, John 14, still in the book of John. And coincidentally, Ligonier, popular pastor, what's his name?
There's a lot of
what's
those.
That? Steve? Stephen Lawson?
Or Stephen Nichols.
There is a Steve Lawson.
And
yeah.
Steve Nichols.
Right, I'm talking about Lawson. Has a wonderful series on the doctrines of grace, TULIP, all within just the Gospel of John.
Mm-hmm.
He goes through each of the letters and how clearly, remarkably clear, this whole thing is laid out just in John's Gospel alone. That's why we're in John a lot, John and Romans. John 14, verse 17. I'll start at verse 15 through 17. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot, and that's the key word, cannot. Again, speaks of ability or inability, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, key verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says very plainly, the natural person, that is the person who does not have the Spirit of God in them, the natural person, fallen man, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly or foolishness to him, and here's the word, he is not able to understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. Need to be revealed by the Holy Spirit. You know, all of this is pointing in one direction. That salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his saving work. It's his prerogative. It's something that he does, not that we do, and not that we contribute to at all. And all of this is meant to completely crush and pound any granule of self-reliance or boasting in anything in and of ourselves. So that was letter C. And then finally, letter D, man, fallen man, is unable to seek God. And again, we see this, we already read it in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seek after God. None. The fallen man is unable to seek after God. You know, Scripture says that seek and ye shall find. For those who do not find, it reveals that they were never really seeking, is how we understand that.
Jason,
yes?
Do you know biblically how they back up that Jesus is drawing you, Jesus is calling you? That it's more of a your decision kind of thing.
Yes. And it's on my last point. I want to spend some time on that.
Okay.
Okay, third. So what do we have here? Number one, we have a recognition of man being constituted a sinner by his relationship with Adam. That's number one. That's our starting point. Number two, that man is therefore unable to do anything good, to believe in God, to understand the truth, to seek God. Number three, fallen man is dead in his sins. He is dead in sins. Again, going back to what Nate has already begun unpacking, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Very clearly, Scripture tells us. Referring, he's talking to Christians who at one time were, as he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world. If you recall, when Nate was talking about that, we have to think of man's total depravity as involving both body and soul. That's what we are made of. We have two aspects to us. We have a body. We also have a soul. And this is clearly talking about the soul, because these people are walking around. They're not physically dead yet. They're walking around. They're walking, it says, according to the prince of the power of the air. They are, by nature, children of wrath. So this is talking about when it says, you are dead in your trespasses, your soul is dead, and therefore you are unable, you have these inabilities. Yes, Heather?
Which verse was that again?
Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3 would be the key text. Man is dead in his sins. A similar passage is in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul uses very similar language there. Colossians 2, verse 13, where he says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. God made you alive. You didn't make you alive. You did not contribute to becoming alive. God made you alive. God gets the glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, number four, fallen man is blinded and corrupt in his heart This is a heart issue. Fallen man is blinded, and he is corrupt in his heart, where all of his life issues from. It is the guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life, of your life. And we see Jesus talk about this in Mark 7, 21 to 23. Turn in your Bibles to Mark 7. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and that's what defiles a person, he was saying. Not what goes in, it's what comes out. Because it's all coming from the heart. So fallen man is blinded, he's corrupt in his heart. We all know Jeremiah 17:9.
Yep.
That's another key passage. If you want to understand total depravity, you just got to know that verse. The heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And again, going to what Jesus just said, therefore, everything that comes out of that deceitful and wicked heart, which is desperately wicked, everything, that's where all defilement comes from.
Jesus told the Pharisees, it's not what goes into the body, mm-hmm. it's what comes out, the heart.
Does that not play a role, though? It'd be fair to say that if we catechize ourselves with the wrong things, the wronger things will come out?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. If we catechize ourselves with the wrong things, wronger things will come out.
Wronger?
Yeah.
Yeah, or wronger?
Yeah, because fundamentally, if we're like trees, and you're a bad tree, you're going to produce bad fruit. Mm-hmm. And if you want to add to that a diet of other bad fruit, it's just going to be real bad. It's just going to be real bad. It's just bad all around. But the cure for that badness would not be to treat the fruit or simply go on a diet of good fruit, change your diet, to really address the fundamental issue, it's the heart. You know, Jesus with Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven. Unless you're born from above, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. So the fundamental issue we understand from Scripture is that man, it's a heart problem. And that's where the issue is.
Looking at the tree side of it, you have to redo the root system of the tree in order for it to start growing, you know, and produce good fruit rather
right.
than bad fruit. So if you're not feeding that root system,
right.
which is your heart and the human.
Exactly. Exactly. Okay, point number 5, fallen man is captive to sin and Satan. He's held captive to sin. He's a slave of sin. He's held captive to it, whether or not he agrees with that. That's the reality. And he's also held captive to Satan to do his work. That's what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2. Going back again to Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus says in John 8, verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." You know, that goes back to that. Those two statements, you know, we're not sinners because we sin because we're sinners. You sin reveals that you're a slave of sin. And then John 8:44, talking about being having the devil as a father, Satan. John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. So this is the state of fallen man, apart from salvation, apart from being born again. And the last point I want to camp out on, number 6, that fallen man performs actions freely according to his nature, but his nature is holy, wholly, evil. There's the kicker. Fallen man performs his actions freely. He does. We're not denying that. He doesn't do evil under compulsion. Fallen man performs actions freely according to his nature. But his nature is wholly or entirely evil. This is a fundamental tenet understanding of the doctrine of total depravity.
Say that again, the last part, which is holy what?
He performs actions freely according to his nature, but his nature is wholly evil, or you can put entirely evil. As Nate said 2 weeks ago, you really have to understand T to make these other letters make sense. If you have a proper understanding of the depths of our depravity, these logically follow. Now, we don't believe them because they logically follow. We believe them because it's what the Scripture clearly teaches us. But if we're so depraved that we are unable to do anything, to do any good, to even to seek God, then it stands to reason that unconditional election, God has chosen, has elected to save a certain number from before the foundation of the world, out of a mass of depraved humanity, in his goodness and love, he has chosen to save some. Whoever is saved doesn't deserve to be saved. We all deserve full wrath and condemnation forever. That's what a Christian must believe. It is not the case that the starting point of God is a neutral humanity with varying degrees of goodness and evilness and wickedness, and God just arbitrarily at some point in eternity past just decided to pick some who were pretty good, but he made them evil, and he picked others to show his love upon and save, forever. No, that's not the way we think about it and understand it from Scripture. All of mankind is fallen and depraved and deserving of God's wrath. That is the starting point. And it is gracious of God, unimaginably gracious, for him to save anyone. And who are we to complain that he doesn't save everyone? That just reveals our nasty fallenness, that we would shake our fist at his generosity. So man performs actions freely according to his nature, but his nature is wholly evil. We already looked at Mark 7, where Jesus said, again, it's from within, it's out of the heart that proceeds evil thoughts. For some reason, King James in front of me on my sheet here. I'm just going to change the words here. 7:21. Yeah, from within come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, all of these wicked things, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all of these evil things come from within. And man does them freely. One more verse on that. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth nothing but death. Always death. Death, death, death. All right, so those are the 6 points. Jill, to get to your question, J.I. Packer wrote, I think, phenomenal essay in his introduction to John Owen's classic, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. It's well worth reading. You can get it online. You just Google it. J.I. Packer. Type in the intro to The Death of Death. He basically says this, I'm summarizing it. This has to do with starting points, what your starting point is. Is it simply what God has revealed in his word? In other words, your starting point is divine revelation. This is what God says, and therefore that's where I start. And all of my reasoning, which I am to employ for his glory, flows down from that. Very simple. God says it, and I reason from it. Or, put that aside, I start with my own reasoning. What can make sense here? How do I put together man's fallenness and God and his sovereignty? How can I develop a system to make sense of that? And J.I. Packer says this, he nails something here. He says, the premise of this man-centered philosophy is this. Here's the starting point. That God cannot command me to do what I cannot do. God cannot, and therefore he would not. Because it doesn't make any sense. Why? How could God command his creatures to do something, and when so much is on the line, let's get real, that they are unable to do, as we've just gone through and seen. So therefore, if God commands us to do something, that somehow or other, we must, in some capacity, have the ability to do it. Certainly we would need a lot of help, or no one's claiming in this Calvinism-Arminian divide, because that's what we're dealing with.
Yep.
No one's going to claim I can do it all by myself. Even if it's a 99% God, and I'm just contributing 1%, which is my decision, which is my turning and accepting. When all of my peers or whoever's hearing the same gospel message, they're rejecting it, I'm going to receive it, 99.1%. If he's commanding it, and there is a command in the gospel, repent and believe in Jesus Christ, there has to be something in us that can respond to that. That's the starting point. And that starting point, it just simply takes you on a very different path. And it's simply not what God's word teaches us. God absolutely can command what we are unable to do. And there's a big point in it, which is that we are completely dependent upon him, utterly, totally, completely from the ground up. We offer nothing, we contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation. That is the whole point. We are Lazarus in the tomb. We are dead, and we cannot respond in faith unless God gives that faith. And by his Holy Spirit, in his irresistible grace, reaches in and removes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, takes our sinful fallen nature and gives us a whole completely new nature that is now able, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to respond in faith to the offer of the gospel. It's very similar to the law. Israelites were commanded to keep the law. Were they able to? No. What's the point? They need to look to God, to Christ, to the coming Messiah. That's ultimately the law's function there in that aspect of it. There's three functions, but there, it's meant to draw us to our dependency, to make us aware, I can't keep this. But yet God's commanding that I keep it. Woe is me, wretched man that I am. What can I do? Who will deliver me? That's the whole point. But in this whole Arminian Calvinistic debate, which we've said before, this is the dominant thought of most Christians in our area, is on that Arminian side. Now, whether or not each of those Christians has logically thought through the implications of what it is they believe, or they simply have this as a starting point, that God would never command anyone to do what they can't do, and then you just go from there, that's where the issue is. Does that sort of get at your question? I think that's the heart of it. That starting premise is at the heart of it. Yes, Kathy?
Well, Lazarus couldn't say, nope, I'm not going to do it. He didn't have a choice. I mean, there is no choice when God demands and commands. There is no choice. So for someone to say, well, Lazarus could have just not come out, I mean, that's ridiculous.
Right.
I mean, it's entirely ridiculous to think that we have any power over what God tells us to do.
Right.
We don't.
I really question whether the command, Lazarus come forth, was the event that brought life.
Okay.
The way I'm looking at it is, like in other situations, like when Christ said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk. The event of him being given life had already occurred at the point that he said, come forth, and so that just, his coming out was the evidence that it was done, but Christ had already given him life, therefore he could hear his call, and he came forth.
Okay.
I don't think it was a situation where that command was the impetus for the rebirth in this case. I think it was clearly already done.
Well, the passage that I look to as a tremendous support for that, if I'm saying something different than you're saying, I'm not exactly clear.
Okay.
But 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul's looking back to the original creation, let
mm-hmm.
there be light. There was
Ooh.
Light.
Mm-hmm.
Lazarus, come forward.
Ooh.
Lazarus has life. And Paul's making that comparison. He says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing what? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 4. Does that go against what you're saying?
I don't think it goes against. I think we're looking at different aspects of it. What I'm getting at is that when, like with the situation of healing the man who couldn't walk.
Yeah,
and Christ said, your sins are forgiven, and then people were murmuring, and he said, oh, you don't get it? Okay, which is easier? Rise up and walk. So the rise up and walk was not where his sins were forgiven.
Sure.
The regeneration happened first, and I think a similar thing was happening here, in that he had already, the miracle of physical regeneration had already occurred, and the Lazarus come forth was for the benefit of those that were there. So, rather than the command to come forth giving him new life, the new life had already occurred by God's sovereign act, and the command to come forth was a response from somebody who was already alive at that
point. It's interesting. I don't know if I thought about it that way.
Because the idea that a dead person would respond to the call to come forth is absurd.
Unless the words themselves had power in them to fulfill what those words were commanding, such as God saying, light. Let there be light.
Yeah.
But that's the point I'm making.
Yeah. And I'm not going to claim that absolutely this is the case, but
sure.
But I think it's... It doesn't necessarily have to be that the miracle took place at that point where he made the command.
Okay.
I don't think that necessarily has to be the case.
Okay.
I'm not sure if we have enough information to determine that. But
not to belabor the point, but the word that spoke the world into being was the same fashion as in the words commanded the thing that happened. Let there be light. Jesus' voice, the pre-incarnate Christ, was the voice speaking all creation into existence, and those words were the deed. So if that is the archetype, then Lazarus would have been remade at the speaking of the words.
Right.
And it kind of falls into the whole idea of kind of the golden chain, the Ordo Salutis. You know, we're given the new heart, we're regenerated, and we're given the faith, and so that you have this logical step-by-step process, whether it happens at the same time or not.
Sure.
But there's the logical, you're regenerated. Now you are have a living spirit. You're made spiritually alive,
right.
So you can respond,
right.
Which you couldn't do before.
Right.
And so that's kind of the image I was working from.
Sure.
There.
Yeah. Any other thoughts and questions?
Jason.
Yes.
One of the things that I keep getting challenged with is, you know, I try to muddle through this with my own people understanding, talking to my friends in the army. There's always that. How I just totally lost it.
That's right. Talk to me after.
Okay.
Everybody else dismissed.
Yeah.